Last week we concluded Daniel chapter 9, and so we begin this afternoon by introducing the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. This is really an interesting chapter and has some great principles for us to learn. With some basic points of introduction, we should recognize that the entire 10th chapter is in fact the introduction to chapter 11. The chapter sets the stage and the background for the revelation of the 11th chapter. We should also recognize that the key or the theme of the chapter is the importance of spiritual understanding. Understanding is emphasized, for example, in verse 1, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 20. I'll give that once again. Understanding is emphasized in verse 1, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 20. The outline of the chapter is actually a little bit unusual in that it doesn't follow a normal sequence of verses, but is rather built around five primary doctrines. First of all, we have the doctrine of the power of effective prayer. And the power of effective prayer is illustrated in verses 1 through 12. Secondly, we will study the doctrine of the importance of spiritual understanding. And this is actually covered in verses 11 and 12 as well as 14. The third major principle or doctrine that we will study is the effect of the angelic conflict on the course of nations. Daniel chapter 10 is one of the primary passages of the Bible that illustrates the effect that the angelic conflict has on the course of nations, verses 13 and 14, verses 20 and 21. Fourth, we have the doctrine of occupation with the person of Christ. And this is seen in verses 15 through 19. And then finally, we have the importance of the relation of nations to divine integrity. And this, of course, has tremendous application of the time in which you and I are living. And we will see this in verses 20 and 21. So there is a basic fivefold outline that is built around doctrinal principles rather than being built around the sequence of verses. As a background to the 11th chapter, we also see that this chapter gives us a tapestry of many forces that are woven together that will affect the history of Israel for hundreds of years from the time in which it was written. We're going to see the effect of Daniel, the effect of elect angels, the effect of fallen angels, the effect of kings, as well as the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ controls human history. And so all of these things are woven together in the 11th chapter, or in the 10th chapter, and then we will see their effect in the 11th chapter when we begin to deal prophetically with the future history of the nation of Israel. That is future, of course, from the time in which chapter 10 was written. We begin in our first section with the power of effective prayer, and we should recognize, first of all, the principle before we enter into this section, as stated in James chapter 5 and the latter part of verse 16. James 5 and verse 16 declares, and by the way, the verses that I'm going to give you will not read quite like the King James nor the New American Standard, since these are translated literally from the Greek. The prayer of a righteous man has great power, being made operational. A prayer, first of all, in order to be effective, must be directed to God by one who is righteous, and that is a believer. But the prayer of the righteous man or righteous person has great power only when it is made operational. And oftentimes that section of the book of James is misunderstood in that it is assumed that the power of the prayer is based on how righteous the person himself is. That is not what the Greek says. The Greek says that when a believer prays, that prayer has great power when the prayer is made operational. Now the next question, obviously, is what makes prayer operational or powerful or effective? That is the practice as stated in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is actually, these two passages are the key passages to all effective prayer. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 reads as follows. And this is the confidence, literally the boldness of speech, that we keep on having before Him. Because whatever we may ask according to His will, He hears us. And if we have known that He hears us in whatever we may ask, we have known that we have the request which we have asked from Him. It doesn't actually come across in real smooth English, but the means of translating the words so that the actual tense comes through is very important. John tells us that we may ask something according to His will. The subjunctive mood means maybe we will and maybe we won't, but that's why we have to translate it. We may ask, the present tense. We may ask according to His will, and when we do, we know that He hears us. And if we have known, that perfect tense says that we knew before we asked the prayer. This is very important. When we pray, at the point that the prayer is offered, there are certain things that we should have known in the past. The perfect tense says that we knew these things in the past with the result that they keep on having effect in the present time. Therefore, since we have known, we knew in the past, that He hears us when we pray according to His will, then we also have known in the past, before we ask the prayer, that God is going to answer that prayer. Now that's effective prayer. That means that the believer, when he prays on the authority of the Word of God and the will of God, is able to know before he ever begins that prayer that God is going to answer that prayer. Now oftentimes our problem is that we begin to pray and we wait a day or two or 5 minutes and we don't get the answer. And we say, well, God didn't answer. We're going to see an example this afternoon in Daniel, a man who began a prayer and maintained a prayer under the strictest principles of prayer discipline for 21 days. And at the end of 21 days, the prayer was answered. So this principle and practice of effective prayer set the stage for the first section. In verse 1, we have the message revealed. Verse 1 reads, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. The third year of Cyrus is 533 or early 534 B.C. We should recognize that in 536, maybe I can put this on a timeline so that we can understand it, we have to understand some of the background to this prayer. In 536 B.C., the decree of Cyrus was given that gave the Jews the right to return to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. Of those that returned, there were less than 50,000. This is stated for us in Ezra chapter 2 verses 64 and 65. Here the nation of Israel had been delivered into captivity. They had been in captivity for 70 years. Daniel, as a young man, we saw in the first chapter, went into captivity somewhere between the age of 14 to 18. And yet, Daniel, who is still living, one of the few who survived the entire captivity, realizes that out of the thousands and thousands that went captive, and the children that are born to them, only 50,000 return, actually less than 50,000. Now that would be a discouraging thought, to have a decree come in answer to the prayer of the people of God and have less than 50,000. Not only this, but when they returned, they were opposed by the Samaritans. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why the antagonism in the gospel between the Samaritans and the Jew in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, Daniel, at this time, we are down here about 5, we'll say 34 or 33 B.C., and Daniel is over 90 years old. It's evident to me that Daniel probably felt that his objective and that God's plan for his life as a man of 90 years old was to remain in Persia and to continue the ministry that he had there. However, Daniel was extremely concerned and totally committed in prayer to the success of the mission of these Jews who had returned 3 years earlier. I believe that this is the historical background behind Daniel's prayer in the 10th chapter. I think this will be borne out as we move along. A message was revealed. The message actually deals with the content of chapter 11. And there are several things about this message that should be understood. It's interesting to notice the progress of Daniel's understanding and wisdom, as well as the means by which that wisdom comes as you go through the book. For example, you'll remember in Daniel chapter 2, as a young man, Daniel was interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the information he received was actually coming through someone else, and that was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2. Then in Daniel chapter 5, we have Daniel interpreting the writing on the wall. This is under the second regime that he lived under. This is, of course, Belshazzar. And finally, in Daniel chapter 7, we see Daniel receiving a dream and its interpretation himself. So there's a progression. Now we move into the 10th chapter. Daniel is not only going to be given a message, but Daniel is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in this passage. There are three characteristics about this message stated in the first verse. The first characteristic, the message was true. Now this is very important. God never puts words in the Bible simply to fill space. The fact that the message was true emphasizes that this is divine revelation. And it reminds us once again that not every message is to be revealed. Simply because a message appears good or looks good doesn't necessarily mean that message should be accepted. We should recognize a few principles under the concept that this is divine revelation. First of all, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, and 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we are to test or try the spirits. Now in this passage, John is dealing with the fact that there are many messages that are not true. There are many messages that are not of divine source. And therefore, much more than testing the individual who communicates the message, it's to test the spirit who is behind the message. In these passages, we actually have identified how to test the spirits. There are two primary things that are denied by those who are opposed to Christ. One is, of course, the deity of Christ. And the second is the principle of the triunity of God. And I use triunity in lieu of Trinity because Trinity more or less implies three separate and distinct individuals, whereas triunity emphasizes the oneness of the Godhead. These two doctrines are opposed by every cult and opposed by, of course, every offshoot and strange religion. Secondly, we are reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, as well as 13 through 15, that Satan's ministers preach another Jesus, and that this other Jesus is taught by another spirit. This is not the Spirit of God that is communicating the message, because the message is not of God. They preach another Jesus. They use the same name. They use much of the same information. A careful examination very clearly indicates that the Jesus that they are speaking of is not the Jesus that you and I believe in as revealed in the Word of God. Thirdly, we have the principle stated in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that those who preach another gospel. It's very interesting. There are two words in the original language for another. The word allos means another of similar kind. The word heteros, which is used here, means another of a totally different kind. There are those that preach another of a totally different kind of gospel, and it says that these people are under a curse by God. Now, with this just as a little bit of background, I thought I might take the opportunity to read for you a couple of passages from a book by Walter Martin called The Kingdom of the Cults. And I do this because I'm sure that many of you have run into the fact that people say, oh, but we talk about the same Jesus. The Bible makes it very clear that there are those who preach another Jesus motivated by another spirit, and that he is not the same and therefore are under a curse. First of all, he speaks of the Jesus of the cults, and he mentions only a few. He talks, for example, about the Jesus of Christian Science. And he quotes Mrs. Eddy, who is the founder, of course. And in his quote of her book called Science and Health, page 61, edition 1914, he says, quote, now this is her words, this is the Jesus that she believes in. The Christian who believes in the first commandment is a monotheist, that is one God. Of course, immediately the attack is on the triunity of God. This virtually unites with the Jewish belief in one God and recognizes that Jesus Christ is not God. Now, what she would do or her followers would do with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I have no idea. They would certainly distort it in some way. Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus himself declared, but is the Son of God. Very sly, very subtle, and an absolute lie. She goes on to write, the spiritual Christ was infallible, but Jesus, as material manhood, was not the Christ. John says in 1 John, who is Antichrist but he who denies that Jesus came in the flesh? He that denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. That's from one of the passages that I gave you. This is actually 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Many people do not realize that this very same thing was being taught by the Gnostic cults in the first century. Then he goes on to talk about the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he quotes the Watchtower magazine, which says, a mighty God, it's talking here about Jesus, a mighty God, but not the Almighty God, who is Jehovah. In other words, he was the first and the direct creation of Jehovah God. Now, John says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, he is the creator of all things, and by him all things are sustained. This passage goes on to say, in other words, he was the first and direct creation of Jehovah God. He was the start of God's creative work. Interestingly enough, this little thing is called the truth will make you free. And it will. It goes on to say, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, described his Jesus as having been Michael the Archangel prior to divesting himself of his angelic nature and appearing in the world as a perfect man. And then he goes on to indicate that this is, of course, another Jesus, a Jesus who was an angel, ceased to be an angel, became a man who is a God, but not the God. Well, he goes on to say, as Mrs. Eddy's Christ is an abstract idea, and the Christ of Jehovah's Witnesses is a second God with an angelic background, he too qualifies as another Jesus in the context of the Pauline prophecy. Concerning the Jesus of the Mormons, he quotes from The Key to the Science of Theology, page 44, by Parley Pratt, 1973. Each of these gods, including Jesus Christ and his Father, being in possession of not merely an organized spirit, but a body of flesh and bones. This, of course, is in direct contrast to the words of Christ, who says God is spirit, and those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. He goes on to say, theologian Pratt held no unique view where Mormonism was concerned. In fact, the Mormons have a full pantheon of gods. Jesus, who before his incarnation was the spirit brother of Lucifer, was also a polygamist, the husband of the Marys and Martha, who was rewarded for his faithfulness by becoming the ruler of this earth. Well, he goes on then to summarize, and he says that the Jesus of the Christian Scientists, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and of all occult systems is but a subtle caricature of the Christ of divine revelation. In cult theology, he becomes an abstraction, a second God, or a pantheistic manifestation of deity. All of these things are another Jesus. Now, I realize that oftentimes people are offended if the truth is pointed out in relationship to cults and other religions. But I make no apology for this, because we are told, commanded in the Word of God, to contend against those who attack the faith. That's in Jude chapter 3. The entire book of Jude is designed to teach the doctrine of religious distortion and evil, and therefore I bring this out because Daniel says this message was true. The second characteristic of this message is that it was a message of great conflict. Now, we will see later on in the chapter that this conflict relates to the conflict in the fallen angelic realm and how that affects the course of nations on this earth. The third characteristic, most important, is that the message was understood by Daniel. It says that he understood it. The understanding, of course, will be given to him later on by the angel Gabriel. In verses 2 and 3, we see Daniel's prayer discipline. In those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the 3 entire weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes, and he begins to tell us what he saw. The word mourning from the Hebrew word aval means to bewail or lament, and this implies Daniel's concern over the success of the mission sent to Jerusalem. The word aval indicates a great concern on the part of Daniel because of the opposition, because of the failure of many Jews to return to the land, and because of the success that was being hindered in that area. He had been mourning 3 entire weeks. Now he goes on to amplify what this mourning involved, in that in the third verse he says he ate no tasty food, or literally, this would refer to leavened bread or cakes. Now his mourning took on 3 characteristics. This would come under what we would refer to or relate it to under the doctrine of fasting. Under the fast of Daniel for 3 weeks, 3 things were done. No leavened bread. Now this has both a symbolic meaning as well as a practical application, because leaven was looked at by the Jews as a symbol of evil, and therefore it indicated the commitment of Daniel to separate himself, to sanctify himself, to learn to understand the will of God for the nation of Israel. It also is the removal of things that are good and proper in themselves, but the separation from those things that are good and proper for the purpose of focusing attention on something that is of greater priority. Leavened bread, which was tasty bread, I don't know if you've ever eaten unleavened bread, but it just doesn't taste too hot. You make bread sometime and leave out the yeast, and you have a loaf of bread about this big, but it weighs a ton. And you cut through it and you feel like you're eating sawdust or something. And that's what he ate for 3 weeks. Furthermore, he had no meat, because obviously meat is pleasant. Meat was tasty. Daniel was not a vegetarian. He had no meat nor wine, so no wine. Now, the obvious implication of this passage is that the normal custom of Daniel, I should add one more thing, no Persian baths. What a terrible thing. He had to give up his Persian bath. He says no ointment. And the ointment that was used, they would take a Persian bath, a steam bath, and then they would anoint themselves with oil. This was done because of the conditions that they lived in over there. The temperatures, of course, are terribly hot. And the steam bath would purify and cleanse the skin, and then the rubbing of the oil in would, of course, restore some of the natural oils to the body and keep you from drying out and blowing away. All right, under the concept of fasting, what is fasting all about? Fasting is the establishing of spiritual priorities. There is no magical thing about fasting. Just the act of going hungry is not going to win for you awards in heaven. The purpose of fasting is designed to direct your attention away from things that give you pleasure and away from things that are a normal part of your life. And therefore, by doing this, your mind is freed from the normal cares of life, day-to-day life, so that you can focus your attention on something that is of extreme importance at the time, and that in Daniel's case was the will of God for the nation of Israel. In other passages, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, there is another form of fasting referred to, which is sexual fasting, where Paul says, "Do not deprive one another in a marriage situation, except it be for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer." And the attitude, of course, is, once again, you establish a priority, you set aside things that are pleasant, things that are enjoyable, things that are good in themselves, so that you can utilize all of your concentration on the issue at hand. All right, he did this then for an entire 3 weeks. I want to remind you, by the way, that this man was over 90 years old. He was living on bread and water, and he was a very disciplined individual. All right, we see then that he has a vision in verses 4 through 9. He gives us the exact date, the 24th day of the first month, since the first month of their calendar was April. Then we're dealing with April 24th, 534 B.C. And he was standing by the bank of the Tigris River. And I lifted up my eyes, verse 5, and I looked. And behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. What Daniel is seeing here is actually a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, by comparing a few passages, we can show the tremendous parallel between the vision of Daniel, the vision of the Apostle Paul, and the vision of John on the Isle of Patmos. Consider, for example, how Daniel's vision relates to that of John. First of all, while Daniel was fasting, John was banished. Daniel was fasting, but John had been banished. He was on the Isle of Patmos. You can find this, by the way, in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16. Both men were in their 90s. Daniel was standing by a river. John, of course, was on an island in the sea. Now, these are just a few parallels. These are the physical. The spiritual parallels are much more important. He says a certain man, and therefore he is speaking of a specific identity. The identity is, of course, identified for us by comparison of Scripture. Dressed in linen, the linen speaks of royal robes. These are the royal robes of Christ, or the robes of his glory, with a belt of gold of Uphaz. Well, regarding the belt of gold, Jeremiah 10 and verse 9 tells us that Uphaz was a great exporter of fine gold. This was a place where gold was mined and exported from, as declared in Jeremiah 10 and verse 9. However, by comparing Revelation 1 and verse 13, we see that John also saw on the person of Christ a belt of gold. However, John fills in one detail that Daniel does not, and that is that he tells us that this belt of gold came up to the chest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, no word in Scripture is there to fill space. In the ancient world, belts were often a sign of rank. This is true in some areas today, especially if you get into the martial arts. You have a white belt or a green belt or a brown belt or whatever. In the ancient world, however, the belt signified rank and value in two different ways. First of all, the value or the estimation of the individual was based on the material. And therefore, if you're using gold, you're speaking of someone who is evaluated as having the highest value. Secondly, the rank of the individual was identified by the width of the belt. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has the highest rank of heaven and earth. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and this is how John saw him on the Isle of Patmos. In verse 6, we see that his body was like beryl, or beryl if you prefer, which is a golden yellow stone that came out of Tarshish. As a matter of fact, I believe the Hebrew word that's used here is Tarshish, and that speaks of Spain, where this stone was mined at the time. His face is like lightning, that is, it is flashing. I don't know about you, but I think if I saw this vision, I'd do the same thing Daniel did and faint. He goes on to say that his eyes were like flaming torches. We can relate this to Revelation 1:14, where John says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. His arms and feet were like polished bronze. Revelation 1:15 says that his feet were like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. Then Daniel goes on to tell us that the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult or a great multitude. John says in Revelation 1:15, the sound of his voice was as the sound of many waters. Now, the parallels here, without taking a great deal of time, are really greater in the original language, since in the original language, many waters is used of a multitude of people. So we're here talking about the same individual. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it emphasizes a principle. The reason that I gave you the development or the progression of Daniel's revelations is to illustrate a point. Daniel maintained his spiritual advance and his spiritual growth throughout his entire life. Daniel was a very disciplined and obedient young man, but Daniel had a great deal to learn. And Daniel learned and progressed and developed in his understanding in the same way that you and I do. He didn't get everything all at once, but after the culmination of his life and the advance of 80 or 90 years of spiritual growth, Daniel is finally given the blessing of a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider a few more parallels. Daniel saw the vision of Christ before his incarnation. See, Christ had not come to earth yet in physical flesh. And so Daniel saw him before the incarnation. On the other hand, John saw the vision of Christ after the resurrection. And yet it's interesting that they both see the same person and the individual is identified by the same characteristics. It's obvious that if you see someone, you're going to recognize them by how they look. And if you see the same person the next day, you meet someone while you're shopping in town, and then you happen to run into them, not literally, of course, the next day downtown, and you say, well, I saw that person yesterday. How do you know? You identify them by how they look. And this is true in the Scripture as well. The fact that Daniel saw Christ before the incarnation and John saw Christ after the resurrection and the appearance was the same emphasizes the principle of Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or the fact that Jesus Christ is emphasized as having that character of divine essence called immutability. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right, we move on now in verse 7 and following to see how Daniel's vision relates to the vision of the Apostle Paul. The passages that you'll want to compare here are Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, Acts 22, verses 3 through 14. Daniel goes on to say, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men that were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." Now, all of the parallels, of course, are not exact. For example, the men with Daniel did three things. First of all, they did not see the vision. They did not see the vision. Secondly, they fell into dread. They were afraid. And thirdly, they ran off. They did not see the vision. They fell into dread. And they ran away. On the other hand, the men with Paul, by comparing the passages that I gave you, did not see the vision, there's our parallel, but they did see a great light. They did not see the vision itself, they simply saw a great light. Secondly, they did not understand the voice. They heard a sound, but they couldn't understand the words that were speaking. And thirdly, rather than them running away, it ended up that they led Paul by the hand into the city of Damascus. Now, stop and think about this for a minute, because this is really amazing. You think of the Apostle Paul, who was one of the most highly educated men of his time. He was instructed at the feet of Gamaliel. He grew up in a university town called Tarsus. All of the things that he had learned, all of the education that he had, his tremendous background in Old Testament scripture, and yet Paul honestly believed himself to be committed to the true God, to be doing the will of God, in that he was persecuting the Christian church, in that he was opposing belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was leading Christians bound and chained to the lions and to the fire. Now here is Paul with all of his self-righteousness and all of the other things that went along with it. And as he's moving along, he sees the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul immediately recognizes who this is. "What will you have me do, Lord?" And he is told. He's to go into the city. And we're told later in the passages that I gave you that Paul went on into Damascus, and he was blind for 3 days and three nights. Now that was a blessing in disguise. Because for 3 days and three nights, sight, which can be very distracting, was removed from the Apostle Paul. And for 3 days and three nights, he sat there and bubbled and boiled and brooded. He didn't eat anything. He went for three full days without water. It says he neither ate nor drank. And for 3 days, Paul was in a tremendous struggle, trying to reorganize, trying to readjust, and trying to adapt himself to what he had just recognized as the truth. It's very interesting if you follow the account of Paul later on in the book of Acts. He went off shortly into the Arabian desert because he still had not readjusted his thinking. His thinking had been based on human viewpoint, even though he had a tremendous understanding of Old Testament scriptures as far as memory is concerned. You see, in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, in the 70 ruling elders of the Pharisees, you had to memorize by word the five books of Moses. Now that means you start Bereshith, Yahweh, Asah, Haaretz, Vuet, HaShemayim. You start in the Hebrew and you learn Genesis 1-1 and you just keep on going and you memorize clear through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, word by word. Paul had to do that. He had to know it. And it illustrates a very important principle of Scripture, and that is, you can know the Word of God and not know the Word of God. That's a very important principle. Paul knew it as far as his memory, but he did not understand it. Remember, the emphasis in this chapter is spiritual understanding. He knew it, he was familiar with it, but he did not understand it. And so he went into the Arabian desert, and there, as he declares in Galatians chapter 1, he was under the personal tutorship and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ revealed the truth of the gospel to him. And after this, of course, he began his tremendous and unparalleled career in the area of evangelism. Well, Daniel goes on, and we see in verse 8 that his response is like that of John. I was left alone. I saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. If you have a King James Version, you will see that one phrase in this sentence, the middle phrase, my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, is actually translated, my comeliness, my beauty or my attractiveness, turned within me to corruption. I kind of like that translation for one reason. It emphasizes a principle. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, of course, was a contemporary and also one of the captives in Babylon. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. Ezekiel writes about three of the most righteous men who ever walked the face of the earth. He talks about Noah. He talks about Job, both of whom died long, long ago. But then he speaks of Daniel. Daniel was living at that time. Daniel was a contemporary. Daniel is spoken of as one of the most righteous men that ever lived on the face of the earth. And yet Daniel, as great as he was, after 90 years of growth, after 90 years of understanding, when Daniel saw the revealed Lord Jesus Christ, Daniel fainted. And all that would appear to Daniel in himself to be acceptable, to be attractive, to be beautiful, was turned into corruption. He saw himself from divine viewpoint, and he saw himself as being totally corrupt. There is in man no good thing. Paul understood the principle. Paul saw the same thing. Paul realized the same thing. All those things, he says in the book of Philippians, that I counted gain, I have counted but dung that I may win Christ. And no greater parallel or illustration could be used. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells absolutely no good thing in Romans chapter 7. This passage is important because it reminds us that even the greatest of prophets, whose understanding far surpassed our own, was overcome by what he saw. And it reminds us of the fact that Christ deserves the greatest of reverence and not the crude familiarity that he is so often treated with in the generation in which you and I live. All of my beauty turned to corruption. I retained no strength. Verse 9, but I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Once again, you can parallel this with the passage in the book of Revelation. In verses 10 through 12, we have the strengthening of Gabriel. Apparently what happened here is similar to what we saw earlier in the book. When a man appeared, he was not really revealed as such. He simply appeared. And that man was the Lord Jesus Christ. And with him, standing at his side, was Gabriel. That vision that Daniel has just seen is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the one to whom he will speak is Gabriel the angel. Then behold, verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. You'll notice that his recovery was rather gradual. This is kind of humorous because here you see Daniel, a 90-year-old man, very respectable, very honored and revered. He's down on his hands and knees. He comes up off of his face in the dust to hands and knees and finally up to his feet. Verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. The words high esteem, or translated greatly beloved in the King James, in the Hebrew means a man of many delights, and it emphasizes a man who was pleasing not only to God, but to the elect angelic realm. You see, the elect angels enjoyed observing Daniel. We've studied in many of our studies from time to time that believers are under the constant observation and scrutiny of the angelic realm. And the elect angels enjoyed observing Daniel because of Daniel's faithfulness, because of his commitment and his dedication. So he is called a man of high esteem. Notice the next word, understand. This is a command. Understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. It's kind of hard to concentrate in Bible class when you're on your hands and knees. For I have now been sent to you, and when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, stop being afraid, another command. And he says, Daniel, stop being afraid, Daniel, For from, now notice, here's the principle. This is what we've been building for in the concept of prayer. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding, how long ago? 21 days, 3 full weeks. From the first day you set your heart on understanding, that is, a desire to know the plan of God for Israel, and humbling yourself, 3 weeks of fasting and setting a spiritual priority, before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. This is a very important principle. Daniel began to pray, and God heard the prayer the minute it left the mouth of Daniel. Immediately, the prayer was heard. Immediately, God began to act in behalf of Daniel. But how long was it before Daniel heard a response to his prayer? It was 3 full weeks, and that with discipline every day of the most intense kind and consistent prayer and study. Now, you know, I sometimes can't help but wonder certain things when I study a passage. Supposing that Daniel, about the 15th day, had said, God isn't going to answer my prayer, and quit. See, I've been praying 15 days and I haven't got an answer, so I may as well give up. Well, Daniel was not that kind of man. What would have happened if Gabriel had not been sent on the 21st day? What if he'd been sent on the 50th? You would have still found Daniel living on bread and water and praying and studying. How about if he had waited a year? I'm convinced Daniel would have still been committed to that prayer. As a matter of fact, by paralleling James chapter 5 and verse 16 with 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18, you find that the greatest biblical example of prayer is Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions such as we are. He had a sin nature just like you and I. He had his battles, his internal struggles, just like you and I do. He committed sins just like you and I do. But it says, in prayer he prayed, and the earth gave not rain for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years he maintained his prayer, and for 3.5 years that prayer was heard, and it of course emphasizes the principle we see here of effective prayer. Your words have been heard, and I have come in response. His prayer was heard the first day. Now the reason for the delay is something we'll have to put off until next time. We're going to find that sometimes your prayers can be hindered or at least delayed by the fallen angelic realm. That's something to think about. But at this point, we need to take up the disciplines of prayer. A few principles on the disciplines of prayer. The first principle that we should recognize from Daniel chapter 10 is that prayer success is in ratio to prayer discipline. Prayer success is in ratio to prayer discipline. This is seen in Daniel chapter 10. Secondly, Christ, although perfect, disciplined himself in prayer. Christ, though perfect, disciplined himself in prayer. Now you stop and think that here was a man who had no sin nature, who never committed a mental attitude sin, a sin of the tongue, or an overt sin, and yet who relied every day of his life on the sustaining power of prayer. He prayed in the morning, Mark 1:35. He prayed in the evening, Matthew 14 and verse 23. And especially in times of trial, Luke 22, verses 32 through 44. Mark 1:35, Matthew 14:23, Luke 22:32 through 44. Thirdly, David prayed morning, noon, and night. You remember, of course, from the 6th chapter of Daniel that Daniel also maintained this discipline of praying in the morning, at noon, and at night. Psalm 55 and verse 17. Psalm 55, verse 17. You can see Daniel's discipline in Daniel 6, verses 10 and 11. Fourth, prayer is called a sacrifice of the believer priest. Since every believer is a priest, every believer must have something to offer to God. And prayer is called sacrifice of the believer priest. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Under the fifth point, we have some foundational disciplines. I have already given you a couple of these passages in the introduction. I'll list them here so that you can write them down for your notes. Abide in me, that is, remain in fellowship, and my words abide in you, that is, consistent study. Then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Also, you might want to compare Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, where the emphasis is on the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. These are all disciplines of the principle of prayer. Point six, the discipline of consistency. The discipline of consistency. This is the principle of prayer without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Ephesians 6:18, 1 Timothy 2:1. Pray without ceasing. Point seven. Prayer success depends on discipline according to the Word of God. Prayer success depends on disciplines. This, of course, refers to disciplines in your life according to the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. This section, by the way, is dealing with a specific form of suffering in the Christian life. Prayer success is based on disciplines according to the Word of God. 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. Point 8, prayer has a disciplined approach. Prayer has a disciplined approach. Several passages deal with this, and I'll give them to you so that you can look them up. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. In the disciplines of prayer, we have, for example, the mechanics. It is addressed to the Father. In Christ's name, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a discipline of prayer. In the New Testament, it is made very clear you do not pray to Christ. He is your intercessor and your mediator. You see, if you understand the position and the role of each member of the Godhead, you recognize that to pray to Christ is immediately to neglect several biblical principles. Number one, that the Father is the recipient of prayer as stated by Christ himself. Number two, that Christ being the mediator and the intercessor does not receive prayer, but rather functions in connection with that prayer. Also, rejects the principle as stated in the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, that only the Holy Spirit can give us entree into the presence of the Father. For by one Spirit we all have access into the presence of the Father. There is also not only a proper mechanics to prayer, there's a proper sequence. In the sequence, obviously, confession is necessary. Of course, if there is no unconfessed sin in the life of the believer, then confession is set aside or overlooked at that point of time. Thanksgiving. It's stated in the passage I gave you in 1 Thessalonians that you pray in all things with thanksgiving. A third area is intercession. Intercession, of course, is prayer for others. This sequence, by the way, is best utilized in private prayer. Obviously, we don't go through this in public prayer all the time. But you see, if you begin in private prayer with confession, you immediately assure yourself that you're filled with the Spirit and therefore your prayer will be heard. Then you give God thanksgiving for the things that He has done, because how can we ask God to do more when we're unthankful for what He has already done? In intercession, we pray for others. In petition, we pray for ourselves. And it's simply a matter of good manners and respect for others that you put others before yourself, as well as a basic principle of humility. And then, of course, you conclude, and this is in Christ's name. So these are disciplines in the approach of prayer. Finally, point 9, the biblical example of effective prayer is Elijah. The biblical example of effective prayer is Elijah. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, as well as 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18. That gives us a basic review of the disciplines of prayer and should set us up. We'll actually quit a little bit early this afternoon so the next time we can see the strengthening of Daniel and the principle of understanding under another doctrinal principle, the importance of spiritual understanding. Let's pray and we'll meet at that time. Father, thank you once again for the great privilege that we have had of gathering together as members of the body of Christ by faith in Him, and of having the privilege of sitting under the ministries of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will emphasize in our minds and bring us to the point of understanding that as members of the body of Christ, each and every one of us has a perfect part in that plan. As members of the body, each of us must fulfill a different area of the divine work. You have provided us with everything necessary to make us adequate servants, because our adequacy is not of ourselves, but rather is of God. And therefore we pray that you will fulfill in each and every one of our lives as we live day to day the purpose for which you have left us on this earth. For we ask it that Christ might be honored as the head of the body. And in his name, amen.